Romans chapter 4, from the beginning to the end. So this follows on from last week where we had that great keystone passage. But now righteousness from God has been revealed. And in the following few chapters, that's going to be explored further. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It is not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were not written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification.
As usual, there's a handout on the welcome desk for you of the different slides on the PowerPoint. As some of you know, I work with the European Christian Mission, and we've been involved in the country of Italy for many years in church planting and formerly in radio ministry. But rarely have we heard such a dramatic story as we heard in the last week. This is a story that comes from northern Italy, and it involves one of the church plants associated with the European Christian Mission. And you could say this has put the cat amongst the pigeons, because Luca, who is a Roman Catholic priest, and three of his catechists have believed the gospel and been converted. They were recently baptized with over 300 people watching them, and in spite of the opposition that they were receiving from their families, friends, and the Roman Catholic hierarchy, they said, "We were filled with peace and joy." You can imagine what that's like. I mean, you know, it's not just being converted, it's losing your job. And there are other bits and pieces about that story which are also rather interesting. But someone asked Luca, what opened your eyes to the gospel? And he said, it was reading the first six chapters of Romans. So then they asked him, said, look, wait a moment, you're trained as a priest. Haven't you ever read them before? He said, no, he hadn't. And he also added that reading Galatians 2 was a great help. If you know anything of church history, both Romans and Galatians have been mightily used in bringing people to Christ. And I think we see something there of the power of the book of Romans. And it's not surprising. It's not surprising, really, because did you notice something absolutely explosive in this chapter? It's a chapter about Abraham, but look at verse 13. Did you notice it? It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. This is what the text says. Abraham would be heir of the world. Well, this is amazing. Heir of the world. Did the Old Testament say that? In Genesis 12 and 15, it was promised that Abraham would be the heir of a great nation, Israel, who would enter the promised land and live under the reign of God. So, how does Paul get to this really dramatic statement that Abraham will be heir of the world? Well, as we see the link with last week, we will see that it comes from his understanding of what was taught last week about the righteousness of God that was just exposited in verses 21 to 26 of Romans chapter 3. But this also illustrates something that's quite important in terms of understanding the scriptures. You see, there's a biblical principle here that when you look into the New Testament, one of the things you're looking at is the way in which the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Because, after all, most of you would know that 10% of the New Testament is quotes or allusions from the Old Testament. So in order to understand the New Testament, you need to understand the Old Testament. And so, broadly speaking, when you're looking at Old Testament characters like Abraham, you're looking at two possibilities. You're looking at those things which give you continuity. That is, those aspects of the Old Testament that continue in some form in the New Testament and provide us with a fuller understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Abraham's case, what you get here is in Genesis 12 and 15, it says, you will be the father of a nation. In Genesis 17, it says, you will be the father of many nations. And in Romans 4, it says, you will be the heir of the world. You see? Continuity. But it's being built on. It doesn't just stay static. And the other thing you look for when you're looking into the scriptures are those areas where there's some kind of discontinuity. So, for example, an area of discontinuity would be those things that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are no longer needed. And the best example of that would be something like the food laws, which Jesus sets aside in Mark chapter 7 and some other texts too. So with that in mind, what I think we see here in Romans 4 is an excellent example of the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the way that the gospel builds further content into what we have already read. Because from verse 1, what does Paul do? He delves right back into the early parts of the Old Testament to explain what he means by the righteousness that comes through faith, which was the theme last week. Absolutely critical to be able to explain this to people who are immediately wondering, if you're a Jew, what on earth about Abraham? Why is Abraham so important? Abraham was the key founding father of Judaism. Abraham was esteemed by the rabbis. Abraham was considered to be a special friend of God. And so Paul has to answer the question of Abraham. The issue for the rabbis was this: what did Abraham do to get the status that he received from God? And they quoted scriptures that showed that God blessed Abraham because he had obeyed him. Without noting that the verses referred to in Abraham's obedience back in Genesis show Abraham's obedience after God has called him. So they are responses to obedience. They're not the cause of his obedience. And they use Genesis 15:6, the verse that Paul uses here, in verse 3 of chapter 4, to show that Abraham's faith came from what he did. When did this happen? According to Paul, this happened in the early chapters of Genesis, especially Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham. And as we saw last week, this covenant is the essential background to the whole chapter. Do you remember how last week our speaker reminded us that you couldn't really give a presentation of the gospel without considering the part of Israel? And one of the things he mentioned was the covenant. Here we have the same theme again. Here we have the covenant with Abraham. This is the essential background. And the covenant shows us a number of very important things. And they are this. Firstly, if God has acted towards the whole world in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul has been explaining in Romans chapter 3, what he has to ask himself is this: is there any Old Testament passage that shows that this has happened already? And so using the covenant passage of Genesis chapter 15, and as you will notice from verse 7, with a little help from David, another key Old Testament figure, Paul shows that God gives three F's to people from the Old Testament: faith, forgiveness, and favor, by Genesis 15. So Paul is building on that when he teaches in Romans. Faith, forgiveness, and favor are given to people. Look at verse 2. What does it say? People have faith. People of faith have nothing to boast about. Abraham was justified by works. If he was, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So what is happening here? Paul is picking up from what we saw last week in verse 27 of chapter 3, is that a true understanding of the gospel is so deeply humbling, and the reception of faith is so much a gift, that no one is going to boast in the achievement that they made to receiving that faith. And you will know if you look at Romans that boasting comes up quite a lot of times. And Paul is always saying, there's nothing to boast about. It's all of God. It's nothing of you. The only thing you're going to boast about is in the message of a crucified Savior who humbled himself at the foot of the cross so that you might be saved. That's the only thing you're going to boast about. You're going to boast about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here is he shows that Abraham had nothing to boast about, because Genesis 15:6 shows that when Abraham believed in God and showed his faith through that obedience, that was when God changed him, or in the words of verse 3, credited righteousness to him. And now, because Paul wants us to understand that very clearly, he uses a couple of examples in verse 4 which are very easy for us to understand. If you look at verse 4, you will see that Paul uses the example of the world of work and the world of wages. Now, all of us probably understand this because, as we've already seen this morning, most of us are in some kind of work. And all around us, we have laws that protect us from not being paid. It's illegal not to pay people for the work that they've done, I think, in this country. And the words to credit or to reckon is a commercial term. And so there are two possible ways of paying people. You can either pay them their wages, or you can give them a gift. Verse 4. And Paul is quite clear. Work is for wages. You do something. You receive the money at the end of the week. Faith is a gift. You do nothing to receive it, except to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's stunningly simple, isn't it? when you put it like that. When you put it into terms of daily employment, when you put it into terms of things that we all know so well, we know that at the end of the week, our wages, our salary, is not given to us as a gift. It's given to us for the work that we've done. We've already heard this morning from Chris that if you don't do the work, you will be removed. That's not how God works. God embraces people and takes on board all those people who will believe. But did you also notice yet another explosive phrase? I mean, this is full of explosive phrases. We've already seen one in verse 13, but look at verse 5. Did you notice the phrase, "but trust God who justifies the wicked," or, in other translations, "the ungodly"? You see, the alternative to working is to achieve salvation, is to trust the God who does just this, who justifies the ungodly. Now remember who we're talking about here. This is Abraham, who is trusting God, showing faith, yet he is described as ungodly and wicked. So that takes us back a few chapters to Romans 1:18. Because we know that Abraham had an idolatrous background. We know that even after he trusted God, he lied in the matter of his wife Sarah. We know that there were other dubious incidents in the life of Abraham. So what is Paul showing us, the readers, about Abraham? He's showing us very simple. He's showing us very simply that Abraham is a believer. He was ungodly and God justified him. He was without deserving anything, but God moved into his life. God called him. What about this phrase, to justify the ungodly? Some of us have lived in countries where the rule of law is less than impartial and fair. When a man or a court of law justifies the wicked, what is it? It's a miscarriage of justice. And the Bible is clear that God hates miscarriages of justice. One of the major condemnations of the prophets was against the people of Israel for denying justice to the poor. God hates it. But when God justifies the ungodly, it's a miracle of God's grace. And it's a miracle of God's grace that calls us to worship. It's not a miscarriage of justice to justify God's people. The miscarriage of justice actually took place on the cross from a human point of view, when all the religious leaders and the political authorities in Jerusalem conspired against Jesus, gave him a trial that did not accord with the law at the time, and put him on the cross in a more or less an extrajudicial process. I mean, why complain about Colonel Gaddafi when we could be complaining about Jesus Christ? That was a miscarriage of justice. And yet God overruled that, because in that miscarriage of justice, God was carrying out his plan for the world. And Abraham is the example that Paul is teaching us about in this chapter, in Romans chapter 4. What did Jesus say? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So who are the godly, or rather the ungodly or the wicked? When I was teaching in Coventry a few years ago, I remember the kids used to come in and they'd say, "Oh, Mr. Wigram, that's wicked." Now, that was a long time ago, and probably the word wicked has suffered a few more translations in English since then. Probably means something else. I have to ask some of the young people to find out. But according to Paul, all of us are ungodly. All of us are wicked. And that's why mission is necessary. No human being can hide behind any other label rather than the fact that they are ungodly. You can say you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Shintoist, or even a Christian, but actually the real truth behind that, before you can make any progress, is to admit that you are ungodly and in need of salvation. And the death and resurrection of Jesus means that God can overlook sins. And we see that what happens here is that the covenant that was established with Abraham was established while he was still ungodly. He hadn't done anything to deserve that covenant relationship. And it's now extended by sheer grace to all who trust in God. And we see that a bit later on in the chapter, for example, in verse 22, or rather verse 24. And so it's not surprising, given what Paul has been saying, that Abraham can be described as the father of many nations in verse 17. And then, just to make the point a little bit more clearer, we are not surprised that Paul leaps onto David in verse 7 to show how David says the same thing when talking about forgiveness when he quotes Psalm 32. David is clear that God pardons and covers all our sins, verses 7 and 8. And you think to yourself, now wait a moment, this is talking about crediting righteousness in verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Okay, that's the argument so far. And then David quotes a psalm which is all about forgiveness. Now wait a moment, I thought the Apostle Paul wanted to explain again what crediting righteousness meant. So why does David then pull out a psalm from the Old Testament that talks about forgiveness? The answer is because these two things go together. Having righteous credited to you can only happen when you understand your need for forgiveness. They're part of the conversion experience. And if what I've said is at all true this morning, as I've tried to understand what Paul is saying here, why do any of us think that we can do anything to get favor from God? Consider this example. You will be aware that there are not many taxis at the moment driving around the city of Bangkok because of the most horrendous floods that they've had in history. But once there was this taxi driver in Bangkok, stuck in traffic, as usual, on a very hot day, and he exclaimed in the hearing of the people in the back of the cab, "Oh, if only this was my last life to live." So the people back in the cab, who were missionaries in Thailand, said to him, "Surely you haven't gained sufficient merit for that yet, have you?" He said to them, "Do you think that I would be down here driving this wretched taxi if I could be up there? Of course, I don't have enough merit." Have you considered this? The voice from the back of the cab. If there was someone who was good enough and great enough, who would be willing to transfer sufficient merit to you so that you might be delivered, what would you say to such an offer? The taxi driver said, "That would be good news." So who does receive the favor of God? Look at verses 9 to 12. Who is salvation for? Paul is very clear that salvation is for all people. It's not only for the Jews, but because he's writing to a church which has some Jewish people in, and because this issue of Jew and Gentile was so crucial in the early church, and because people were saying that if you are circumcised, then you are part of the people of God, he had to ask the question about Abraham in verse 10 about when he was circumcised. And the answer is that Abraham was not circumcised until he was 99 years old after coming into a relationship with God. Why? Because verse 11 tells us that he might become the father not just of Jewish believers, but of all believers. So what is important? Is it circumcision or is it faith? Faith itself, according to Paul in verse 12, is the sign. And it's clear then why this message is for all of the peoples of the world. What's Paul doing here? Well, he's moving from the particular elements of Jewish history to the general or the universal extrapolation of that truth. And that reminds us of what we do when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We take a particular person, the Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about him within his own context to show how the message of salvation reaches into another context or culture. And then we have an opportunity to explain the gospel. Now, what does all that mean for us? You see, Paul then has to go on to remind us that another important aspect of Judaism cannot bring faith. So he's got to, having dealt with the whole area of the covenant, having dealt with the whole area of circumcision, he now has to deal with the issue of the law. Why was that important? It is because the rabbis said this. We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. So Paul understands what the rabbis taught, and he's directly dealing with a particular issue. Now, the idea of us doing things in order to gain favor with God is very, very common. It's very common in our society, isn't it? Melvin Bragg said, Christians believe that you get to heaven by doing good. A Taoist priest said, you must burn incense and win the favor of the spirits. A mullah said, don't despair, there is life on the other side. If you try to please Allah in this life, who knows? You might get there. Say your prayers daily, help the poor, fast in Ramadan. This is a little cursory look at a number of different religious systems. They all often boil down to the same thing. It's what you do will make you right with God. I was watching a film the other day about an Orthodox Jewish community. In one scene, a child was singing in the bath what he had learned from his father. He sung this, when I am clean, then I am righteous. Paul says, it's the exact opposite. When you're righteous, you are clean. You see, the righteousness that comes by faith can never be by keeping the law, as Paul points out in verse 13, because the law can't produce faith. It can only show you what's wrong. It can only give you a system, a code system, by which you can see that the certain things are outside of the law and therefore wrong. It can only tell us that we actually are in need of a Savior. It can't actually provide us with the Savior. It can point to the Savior, but it can't do the saving for us. And of course, in verse 15, it talks about the law, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. And the payoff comes for us here in verse 16 when it says, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all who are Abraham's offspring. So because it is based on the covenant with Abraham who showed faith in God, it comes by grace and is guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Who are they now? Well, as we've already seen, they're all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God do? He does this. He gives life to the dead, which you should see in a second. Here we are. Verse 17. As we've been reading through the book of Romans, we went from Romans 1:18 to 3:20. It took us a number of weeks. I did a couple of the messages in that series. It went on quite a long time, and probably some of you were beginning to think, whew, when are we going to get to something that is really uplifting? And we got there last week, didn't we? Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 is two chapters. And I do applaud you for wading through them, but it's absolutely vital that we give the same emphasis to the Bible that the Bible gives to itself. And we know that Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is important because in some sense it's a New Testament reproduction of Genesis 3:11, the spread of sin and all the results of that. But now we've arrived in the place of blessing. Abraham, all right? Next week it'll be Adam. We're going to go through Old Testament characters. The week after that in Romans 6 it's going to be Exodus. In Romans 7 it's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8 it's going to be the new creation. You see, do you see what Paul's doing here? Paul is constructing his biblical theology against the background of the Old Testament to show supremely how the curse is reversed. And you're going to have two chapters of stating the problem, but you're going to have five or six chapters of stating the solution. That's the balance of Scripture. There's more on blessing than there is on wrath. All right? And look at this. Because this is absolutely crucial for us to understand that there's nothing in Scripture that is out of place. Nothing. This story here, verses 17 to 21, is the story of Abraham's life in miniature. It talks about the inheritance he got God and how he got there, okay? And I want you to notice this, that everything that Abraham does in these verses, verses 17 to 19 or 17 to 21, it reverses something that's already come up in Romans 1. Now, just a bit of background for that is the fact that if you look in Genesis 3 to 11, there are five blessings and there are five curses, all right? That is, the blessing is exactly proportionate to the curse. The provision of God is exactly proportionate to the problem that God faces. And we see it here in miniature, because we see right here in the Abraham story, you know, Abraham believed the Creator, verse 17. What did we see when Tony spoke on Romans 1:18? Humans ignore the Creator. Abraham's body was old, verse 19. The bodies in Romans 1 were dishonoring their bodies. But Abraham was faithful. He believed the promise. He believed that a successor could come from his wife, who was also old. Abraham gave glory to God, verse 20. Humans did not give glory to God, 1:22. Abraham recognized the power of God, verse 21. Humans knew about this, but there was no worship, 1:20. And in verse 19 of chapter 4, there was the conception of Isaac, whereas in Romans 1, 26 to 27, we get the dishonoring and the muddling up of male and female relationships. Do you see how brilliant this is? It's absolutely exceptional. But it's typical of the Bible, that there is no word, no verse, no bit of teaching that is out of place. God has put it together in a way that is edifying to us. That God's resources for all of the problems that we see around us are utterly and completely sufficient and adequate. And so it's not surprising that when you go on in Romans chapter 4, that you see that this all happened through faith, which we see in verse 23, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul expands a little bit on what he was teaching in Romans chapter 3 in the last two verses of the chapter. So do you see what you've got here? You've got a tremendous exposition of an Old Testament character which shows that the gospel was preached to Abraham. You see, God didn't just think up the gospel when the exile and everything else fell apart. This was God's intention for the world, that people should believe in his son, and he prepared the ground for his son, which we saw in Romans 3:21-26 last week, because through his son, the righteousness that comes from God is credited to us through faith. It's beginning now to argue his point, and as he will go through the rest of the chapters that we will be looking at up to Christmas, this will be the recurrent theme. Against the story of the Old Testament, Paul is going to show how great Jesus is and how great God is. That's worth coming up for, isn't it? Unfortunately, when you look at the world of religions, as I've already shown, you see things like this. Dalai Lama. We must take direct responsibility for our own spiritual lives and rely upon nobody and nothing. If another being were able to save us, surely he would have done so. It is time, therefore, that we help ourselves. Another quote to close. The distinction between Christianity and all other systems of religion consists largely in this: that in these others, men are found seeking God, while Christianity is God seeking after men. That's what Abraham discovered. And that's why he never boasted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us and for the meticulous way in which it's been put together. We thank you for this supreme example of Abraham and how even in his life you were working out things that he was probably unaware of, that you would be reversing the curse through the way that he was obedient to you. We thank you that his faith was a gift and that he lived in the light of that gift, and we pray that we too would do so. Amen.